Now, before we look into God's Word today, let's ask His blessing on our study. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to be here together again. Thank You for each person whom You have enabled and allowed to be here. Thank You for this place that You've given us in which we can meet. And we pray, Father, that as we look into Your Word now, that You will enable us to open our hearts and our minds and our attention, and that You will show each of us things from Your Word that You would have us know. We pray that You will guide us into the truth and protect us from error as we, with our finite human understanding, rely upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual understanding of these verses at which we're going to look today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you looked at the title of this message as you came in this morning, as it was flashed there on the screen, or if you've looked at the outline that's in the bulletin and see the title there, you may have thought, "Who told him about my marriage?" The title, if you haven't found out by now, is "Married to the Enemy." Reminds me of the guy I heard about recently who said, "My wife and I have been happily married for 20 years, and that's not bad out of 30 years of marriage." But really, the subject of the message is not about your marriage. It's not even about marriage in the sense that we usually think of it at all. And yet, it is about a real problem and a need that many Christians have. Last week, we surveyed the first two chapters of the book of Judges as we began our series of studies in this book. And we saw that after the death of Moses and the death of Joshua, his successor, the people of Israel begin to gradually drift farther and farther away from their spiritual heritage. The scripture tells us in chapter 1 that after Joshua died, the people who had worked with him and in fact the generation after that they had taught continued to carry on a relationship with the Lord. But as successive generations came, they wound up being farther and farther away. The books of Exodus and Joshua describe how God had given them that promised land. He had delivered them from their slavery in Egypt and had given them a land of their own to inhabit. The only problem was that he had arranged it that they had to drive out the people who were already living there. And God did that as a means of judgment on those nations. And that's a significant statement that is given to us several places in the development of the whole promise of the land that God was going to give to them. Because not only was he blessing the Israelites with that land, he was also judging other nations because of their sinfulness and their wickedness. And the reason that's important is that it shows us that the principles of God's Word in relation to nations are not just for Israel. These are general principles about the way God deals with the nations of the world, because He is the one who sets up leaders and who brings down leaders, and God is involved in governments other than the nation of Israel, even though, of course, the books of Exodus and Leviticus form the constitution and the legal system for the nation of Israel, and it's specifically directed at Israel. In terms of general principles, God deals with nations of the world in general according to His principles and His standards. But instead of occupying the land completely, as God had told them to, they made treaties with many of the other nations and groups that were living in those areas, for a lot of different reasons, but primarily because they didn't continue to listen to and remember the instructions that God had given them. God had specifically told them not to make treaties with those nations, but rather to drive them out, which would involve killing many of them. And, of course, they began to do that. But by the time we come to the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, rather, they were living with in the midst of these wicked Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites that God was planning to judge by having Israel drive them out of the land. And so they had failure on their hands from several different standpoints. And so today we come to the record, the details of the first of many times when the Israelites actually allowed their rebellion against God to come to the full, and how God dealt with it. And as we talked about last week in our survey of the book, we saw that this is going to happen over and over again, as recorded here in the book of Judges. And each of the rebellions follow the same general outline. First of all, there would be disobedience on the part of the children of Israel. And that disobedience, after some period of time, and the period of time varied in each of the different instances, but after a period of time, that disobedience would be followed by the discipline from God upon their sin. And then the discipline, again, after some period of time, and it varied from incident to incident, but eventually God would bring a deliverer as those people cried out to God, finally, for his help and his deliverance. And that would be followed by the deliverer himself, whom God would raise up with the deliverance that they were begging for. And as we look at these various rebellions, we're going to see this same pattern reflected again and again. But from that, we'll learn many other lessons about how God deals with nations and with individuals as we look at these various incidents as we move through the book. Also, you may have noticed that this particular study and this message today is an example of it. It's not going to be necessarily verse by verse and chapter by chapter, as is our general theme, but rather it's going to be dealing with these instances of rebellion and covering sometimes a chapter or more in summary form to be able to focus on the principles that are given to us with these various judges whom God raised up to deliver the people. But it is important for us to look at these Old Testament stories because the Scripture tells us very clearly in two different places in the New Testament that the things recorded in the Old Testament are for our instruction. God operates to some extent with different methods in our day than he did in the Old Testament, but the principles are still the same. The ways in which God dealt with Israel, the same way in which he deals with us in this dispensation as his children, even in this age of grace that we live in, with a few exceptions. Whenever there is a departure from the faith on the part of believers, a disobedience, God has to bring discipline. And that principle was true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament as well. God can't, as some people assume, just strike Christians dead when we sin, because that sin has already been paid for by Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says he cannot condemn us with the world. That's something God can't do. He can't condemn us because our sins have been paid for. Jesus took the punishment for our sins on himself. But at the same time, he can't allow us to go on in our sin because he created us to have fellowship with himself. And he paid for our sins so that fellowship could continue and develop. And so he brings discipline when there's sin in our lives. Sometimes by his grace, as we mature as Christians, we recognize the sin and we confess it to him on the basis of 1 John 1:9, with that promise that as we confess that sin, and the word confess, as you know, probably means to say the same thing about it that God says about it. And as we stop our rationalizing and agree with God that this thing is sin, he forgives that sin. It's been forgiven already, but he applies that forgiveness to our individual situation that we're confessing to him as sin. But when we don't recognize that sin in our lives, or when we, for whatever reason, refuse to confess that sin, and again, the time that God allows, it varies from individual to individual and situation to situation, but when we don't confess that sin, God ultimately has to bring discipline into our lives. And we need to be careful that we understand the difference between discipline and punishment. God punished Jesus for our sins. He does not punish us for our sins because they've already been punished, but he brings discipline into our lives, and sometimes difficult discipline, to bring us to the place that we are willing to recognize that for what it is and say the same thing about it that God says, and to have that forgiveness applied to that sin. In this lesson, we're going to be looking at what has come to be called the first apostasy of the nation of Israel in that era of history. And we're going to see that some of the same problems that these individuals faced are some of the same problems and temptations that we face in our world today, just with a different coat on. The first thing we're going to see as we look at chapter 3 is the disobedience of which they were guilty in verses 5 through 7. And it began in a way that seemed innocent enough, and that is that they intermingled with the enemy. If you have your Bible open there, look at the first part of verse 5. And by the way, I'm not putting the verses from Judges on the screen so that you can focus on your own Bible. When there are verses that you would need to take the time to turn to, I'm putting those on the screen. But hopefully you'll be more familiar with your Bibles as we use this method. But if you look at verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And let me just remind you in passing that this verse, in a certain sense, is a testimony to the faithfulness of God to his promises to Israel, because who among us know anybody from any of these other nations that Israel was dwelling among? The only nation that's extant in our world today that's listed in this verse is the children of Israel. But that's the problem. They were intermingling with the enemy, with these people that they were supposed to have driven out. But they were intermingling with them. And this disobedience on the part of Israel is a very good illustration of the kind of disobedience into which many believers fall today. And it's so commonplace that many of us don't even seem to be aware that it's an act of disobedience. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or as I just said, I'll put it on the screen. You don't need to turn there in your own Bible unless you just want to. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, establish a very clear principle about this matter of intermingling with the world around us. He says there in verse 6, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And these are probably familiar verses to most of us, if not all of us, but their implications go farther than you might think. Throughout the first half of the 20th century, at least, most Christians thought that verse 17 was saying that we should not have anything at all to do with unbelievers, where it says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." And throughout Christianity, or at least in fundamentalist Christianity, there was this attitude that we should have nothing whatsoever to do with unbelievers. We should be careful that we don't even dress the way they do, that we don't get involved in most of the leisure time activities that they're involved in. Because the world values education so highly, there were many who thought that Christians should not even go to college and obtain an education, because that's what the world does, and we're supposed to be separated from the world. And the whole idea of separation became one of the major doctrines in the thinking of some Christians. And they developed the idea that it's the more things you are against, the more godly you are. The more things you separate yourself from, the more godly you are. But that attitude completely overlooked another clear statement of Scripture in the chapter just before this one. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What Paul is saying here, between these two passages, looking at both of them together, what he's saying is that we have to, as Christians, strike a balance in our relationships. He says very clearly in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if we completely avoid unsaved people, if we have nothing to do with the unsaved, then who are we going to witness to? How can we bring people to Christ if we have nothing to do with unbelievers, and even more so if we are trying to be as different from them as we can possibly be? How can we carry on evangelism if we come out from among them and be separate in that sense of the word? But in chapter 5, what he explains is that it is believers who are living in sin that we are to practice this separation from. And that is a part of convicting them of their sin and bringing them back to a place of confession of that sin and being restored to fellowship with Christ. What 2 Corinthians 6:14 is talking about, what it's talking about is not becoming deeply involved with unbelievers. We have to have acquaintances with unbelievers, and maybe many times that's all it needs to be in order to afford us an opportunity to be a testimony to them or to share the gospel with them. We have to have some level of relationship with them in order to do that. God has put us in the places where He has put us, in the offices where we work, in the neighborhoods where we live, in the activities that we get involved in, even in things like coaching sports or these various kinds of things that God leads us into to make use of our time and our skills and so forth. But one of His purposes in all of those things is to give us contacts with people who need to hear the gospel. And it's talking about not avoiding those people, but it is talking about not getting married to the enemy, not developing deep relationships of various kinds. We're using the term marriage in this outline. I'm using the term marriage in this outline because it pictures the kinds of relationships that it's talking about. But it's talking about more than just marriage in the sense of a man and a woman getting married. It's talking about, as he refers to there in chapter 6, a yoke, developing a partnership, developing a relationship in which there would be some loss on the part of the Christian if that relationship were broken. There could be a loss of testimony if the unbelieving partner does something that the Christian shouldn't be involved in. And if they're in a binding relationship of some kind, I'll use generally the term partnership, that kind of relationship, that kind of partnership could do damage to the name of Christ, even though the Christian partner himself may not be a part of the wrongdoing. If it's a partnership, if it's that kind of relationship, it can be a bad testimony, and it can perhaps even drive the Christian in the relationship away from the Lord. That also would apply, though, to various ways that we sometimes look to the world's methods of meeting our own needs. Instead of asking the Lord to give us grace and peace and strength, many times believers turn to the methods that the world uses. Alcohol, drugs, various other kinds of things with which people medicate themselves and find relief from stress, instead of turning to the Lord for that kind of relationship, that kind of relief from the needs that we have. Let me ask you the question this morning. Are you in one way or another intermingling with unbelievers, to use the terms of our outline? That's the first thing. That's the starting point with the Israelites. They intermingled with the unbelievers. They lived among them. And as I say, the New Testament points out that there has to be a balance. We have to live among them in order to be able to potentially reach them for Christ. But it's so easy for that then to develop beyond that. To what degree are you entangled with the unbelievers around you? To what degree have you adopted, perhaps, the methods that they use to accomplish their purposes instead of relying on the Lord to give you guidance and direction and strength through the power of the Holy Spirit? If you have to answer that question, and only you can answer it, and you only have to answer it in your own heart and mind, but if you have to answer that question, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am intermingling with unbelievers, then you need to be extremely careful, because that was the first step of disobedience that the Israelites took in this first apostasy. The second step that the Israelites took in this incident is that because of that intermingling, they intermarried with the enemy. If you look at the first part of verse 6, if you're back in Judges chapter 3, they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. You see the complete intermingling there. They married them themselves, they let their children marry them, and they served their gods. I've never seen it to fail. If you or I or anyone else keeps constant association with unbelievers, before very long, you'll be intermarried with them. It's so very easy to become formally involved with unbelievers in relationships. Now, it may not be an actual marriage in the sense of a wedding or even a business partnership and so forth, but it will be an association that's deep and personal, so that many times people looking on might not even know who the believer is in that relationship. Of course, the most obvious application of these verses would certainly apply to marriage or a business partnership, and that is the principal application of these verses. What this says is that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. What this says is that a believer should not develop a business partnership with an unbeliever or any other kind of a formal contracted relationship. I, as a pastor, have tried to practice through the years not knowingly marrying a believer to an unbeliever. And I say not knowingly doing that because it's very difficult to know sometimes. On several occasions, two or three that come to mind as I was reflecting on these principles, I have had a young man, it's usually the man, sit and look me in the eye and say, oh yes, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, find out later on that that was not the case at all. So if a person's going to lie to me as a pastor, I don't say, prove it to me, let me see your church membership card or something like that, but if I know that a person is not a believer, I will not knowingly be a part of that marriage. I don't know that it's ever happened, but in that same principle, I would not knowingly marry a Christian who is out of fellowship with a Christian who's in fellowship, and that's even more difficult to know. But that's the principle. We as believers should not be in a yoke relationship with unbelievers. We should, on that same basis, discourage as much as possible our children from keeping fellowship with unbelievers. And that even applies to dating relationships, applies to dating relationships. We should discourage as much as we can our daughters dating unsaved boys or young men and our sons dating unsaved girls. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean for you girls who are in that category that as soon as some guy asks you for a date, you have to say, well, let me know, are you a Christian or not? But on the other hand, it is your responsibility and your parents' responsibility to encourage you in it, to find out as quickly and realistically as you can without offending anybody if that person is a believer. You should know. All of you teenagers should seek to learn whether your friends are Christians or not. And you need to do that for several reasons. Primarily, of course, so that you may have a part in bringing them to Christ. But also because you need to be careful that you don't develop a serious relationship with an unbeliever, because that's where marriages come from, serious romantic relationships. And so it's a good idea for kids of any age, but certainly as they move toward the teenage years, junior high and high school and those years, to know where their friends are spiritually, to know whether they're believers or not. And a few years ago, 50 years ago, pastors would have been saying, you should not be friends with them if they're unbelievers. And there probably are some pastors who are still saying that. But I think on the basis of these passages that we're talking about today, that it would be all right to have an unsafe friend if you're aware of the dangers of developing a relationship with an unbeliever that's too strong and too deep. But we need to know who the unsaved are so that we can ask God to let us be a part of bringing them to Christ. The first aim that you ought to have in making friendships with boys or other boys or other girls is to find out what their relationship to Christ is. Now, you may be thinking at this point, well, how will anyone be won to the Lord if we don't let our children date unbelievers? Well, you trace it very carefully through the scripture and through the history of people that you know. People are usually not won to the Lord through romantic relationships. The Bible nowhere talks about evangelistic dating. I think Bill Gothard was the one who first came up with that term. Rarely are people genuinely saved because of a romantic relationship. And there are exceptions to that, of course. And you probably know, just as I say that, you probably know two or three people who got saved because somebody they were dating led them to the Lord. But the general rule is that that is not the best way to do evangelism. It's a very dangerous way to do evangelism. More often what happens is that instead of the unbeliever being won to the Lord, the believer is very often attracted into a more sinful lifestyle instead. And that's what happened with Israel. That's why we can use that as an example. They intermingled with the other nations, and then they intermarried with them, and then the next point in the outline, in the last part of verse 6 and verse 7, they entertained idolatry. They took, in verse 6, they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And notice there in the last line of verse 6, they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And these verses describe the process that ended in idolatry. You know, nobody just suddenly jumps into a sinful lifestyle. Nobody just suddenly jumps into idolatry. It's the result of a process. Many steps moving in that direction. Little by little, we're influenced by those things and those people around us, their activities, their standards, their processes. And we need to remember, by the way, that idolatry is just as much alive and well today as it was in the Old Testament. The difference is that these days we don't bow down, in most cases, I guess in some cases people do, but we don't bow down to literal graven images as people did in the Old Testament. In our day, idolatry is putting anything, whether it's literal or a spiritual thing, in the place of Jesus Christ, in the place that Jesus Christ ought to have in our heart, that place of centrality. Very often, dating relationships, for example, the boy or the girl, one or the other, becomes the idol in the other person's life. That person becomes the one around whom their life centers. And of course, it doesn't have to be a romantic relationship. It can be anything. Your business, your possessions, your appearance, whatever it is that determines the decisions that you make. Let me say that again, and I've taught this before. Whatever it is that determines the day-to-day decisions that you make is the God in your life. And as I've said, that can be all kinds of things. Your business, your relationship, your appearance, your finances, whatever that thing is around which your life centers, what that determines the decisions that you make is the idol in your life. And in verse 7, we find the underlying reason for that. It says in verse 7, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." Now, the principal evil that they did was in forgetting the Lord their God. You see that in verse 7? They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we could put a colon there. The evil that they did was that they forgot the Lord their God. And you may say, well, how can a person forget about God? We don't forget about God. We know He's there. But the word forgot here in this verse is an interesting word. It's written in a tense in the Hebrew that means paying less and less attention to something. Oh, we still know about it, but it just becomes less and less a part of our thinking, less and less important to us. And that's the way people forget about God. They pay less and less attention to Him, and before long He's not important at all anymore. This is a perfect opportunity for me to pound on the pulpit about church attendance. One of the ways that we keep our attention on the Lord is to gather together with other believers and to remember Him and to worship Him together. And a decline in church attendance is a dangerous marker in this matter of forgetting about the Lord, paying less and less attention to Him. I know, there are lots of reasons why you have to miss church. I understand that. Many Sundays over the years I have said, if I were a shoe salesman, I wouldn't be going to church today. If I were in some other profession, I probably wouldn't be going. Now, that's almost true today. I've had a very difficult week. But there are reasons to miss church. But if they're not strong reasons, it's a danger signal to yourself. We don't want to be judging each other about that. But a decline in church attendance is a very dangerous thing. The Israelites entertained idolatry, and it wasn't long before then they were enslaved by idolatry. The last line of verse 7 is, they served the Baals and the Asherahs. The word served here is also an interesting word. It's a Hebrew word which speaks about an ongoing slavery. They got deep into slavery. They got deep into service. That's what slavery is. It's an addiction. It's the same dynamic as people who get hooked on alcohols or drugs. It became a slavery to them. What this is saying is that when a person disobeys God, keeps company with unbelievers, intermarries with them in the sense that we've been talking about, and they begin to bow down at the shrines of those unbelievers, they become enslaved with a slavery that's almost impossible to break. You know probably that in Romans chapter 1, we're not going to take the time to turn there today, but in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, there's a description of a progression of sin that can take place in an individual's life, or in the life of a nation, or in the life of a movement, even believers, in which as we willfully continue in our sin, God continues to give us over to it. And we read there several times in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, as they continued their sin, God gave them over to the next step. And that's a principle that can apply to believers, even though we also have the principle of God's forgiveness. Isn't it a tragic thing that the people of Israel, who had the experience that we talked about last week of the angel of the Lord, who was the Lord Jesus Christ in His Old Testament form, guiding them through the years of the wilderness experience and giving them power under Joshua to go in and drive out many of the nations that they were supposed to drive out. These people who had seen the power visibly, the power of the angel of the Lord, now wind up willing to worship sticks and stones instead. And by the way, let me insert here, don't have time to develop it at all, but history shows us, extra-biblical history shows us, that worship of the Asherahs and the Baals, as it's properly pronounced, but since my childhood it always been called Baals, but anyway, was a very sensually oriented, very sexually oriented worship. What goes around comes around, doesn't it? I think we live in one of the most sensuous, sexually oriented societies the world has ever known. We're invaded by it. You can't watch a television commercial for dish soap without having some kind of sexual innuendo. Potato chips, car tires, you name it. And there's something there that you need to look away from. But you know, why should that surprise us that the Israelites turned to the worship of these other gods? Christians do it all the time in this day in which we live, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Not only have we seen the power of God as the Israelites did, but we have Him living within us. So we can't be too hard on those people. Well, if you're following the outline, you'll see that we have a long way to go. And the next thing that we're going to talk about is the discipline that came upon them in verses 8 through 11. But we don't have time to give that section the attention that it deserves. In fact, we don't really even have time to say more than I've just said. And so we're going to save that for next week. But let me ask you today as we wind this up, are you married to the enemy? And I can almost hear someone say, no, but I'm dating him. I hope that if that's the case, you have come to realize that. Are you one who finds yourself somewhere in that progression that ultimately enslaved God's own people in that day in which they lived? Is it possible that little by little you have begun to forget about God? You've put something in the place that only He should have in your life. And as we're going to learn thoroughly from the book of Judges, failure is not fatal. There is forgiveness with God. In fact, forgiveness is always just a step away. But the longer you wait to return to Him, the more difficult and the more complicated it's going to be. I want us to take just a moment as we close this morning to bow our heads. And I want to ask you to reflect carefully and sincerely upon where you are in that relationship with the enemy. And then I'll conclude in prayer. Let's take a moment of heart examination. Father, I pray that You have spoken to the hearts of any of us and all of us who need to recognize sin that we may have so carefully camouflaged in our lives that even we don't see it. Help us, Father, to learn from the tragedies that befell Your people in the book of Judges, the difficulties that they went through needlessly. We recognize that those same kinds of discipline may come into our lives. Thank You, Father, for Your gracious forgiveness of our sins. Draw us back to Yourselves, to Yourself, and help us, Father, to walk in fellowship with You, who gave Your Son to provide our salvation. And we pray in His name. Amen.